Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Luke chapter 2 on page 1018, page 1018. And I am going to pray and say a couple of words before we get to the reading of the text. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 24 this morning. So before we give our attention to that, let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you. You redeemed us from a miry pit. You took us from a dark kingdom. You delivered us from our sins. And you set us down in the kingdom of the Son of your love, to grow up in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And Father, in this knowledge we rejoice and give you thanks and praise your name. And as we come here today, we come expectantly because we know that you use your word in the process of shaping us according to the image of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of Christ would have his way with us as he has his way with us in his word this morning. Shape us, fashion us, do things in us, Father, through your Spirit and in your Son that will last for all eternity. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. Well, today I said we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2. But I want to remind you of Luke chapter 1. I want to remind you specifically of the song of Zechariah, the song we just looked at last Lord's Day. I told you that that song had bookends, as it were, bookends that enclosed the entire song. And the bookends, or the word that functions as the bookend, is the word visitation. God is going to visit his people. And we see that both at the beginning of the song and at the end of the psalm. That word, I told you, is episteptomai. It's the word from which we get our word. It's a word that's used in the Greek for episkopos, or bishop. It's the same word as presbyter. Presbyter is just the role, and episkopos is the function. The role is that of an elder. An episkopos, or an elder, looks at what he rules. He looks intently at it. Sometimes he has to visit it in order to look at it. That's what an episkopos is. So please, you can feel free to call me Bishop Stuyvesant at any time, and you would be biblical in your doing so. Please don't do that. I'm just kidding. But this text is about that visitation. This text is about God not only looking down, but about God coming down. It's about that visitation. And this chapter is about that visitation. In fact, when you think about this chapter moves from heaven to earth. But why the reason for the visit? Why the reason for God looking so intently and, in fact, coming down? And that's given to us in the Song of Zechariah as well. If you were to look in verse 73, you would notice that it says there that God keeps his covenant. He keeps his oath to Abraham. And so we find here mention of Genesis 15, wherein God promised to secure the blessedness of Abraham and all of Abraham's posterity, those who are of the faith of Abraham. And so with that background in mind, I want us to look at chapter 2, because in chapter 2 we find that God not only looks intently, but God comes down so to look. But not only so to look, but to deliver. So let's look at chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, and let's look at the first 24 verses. Listen to God's word. His infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his hometown. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Well, you could recognize that that is certainly the Christmas story. But if our Bibles are our guide, then some of the traditions that have grown up around the reading of a Christmas story like this one have to go. What do I mean by that? Well, for instance, the angry innkeeper cannot be maintained from this story. It says in the text that there was no room for them in the inn, verse 7. But the fact of the matter is, if you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll look down at the bottom of the page and it will say guest room. And there's a reason for that. It's interesting, if you were to just go ahead a little bit further in Luke's Gospel to chapter 10 and verse 34, you would find the story of the man beat up alongside the road and passed by all the religious figures. And then the Samaritan takes him to an inn. And that's a different word than this word. That word is the word for inn, in a business-like sense. In other words, an inn that you would pay for and check into a room. You'd swipe your card. There'd be a continental breakfast in the morning, that sort of thing. But this word is a different word. This word is the word for guest room. In other words, many Jewish homes had a single room and then a single guest room hooked to it. So it was a two-room house. This is that guest room, and there was no room in the guest room for them. And yet, one of the things that we find so interesting is that he was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. And that feeding trough would have been part of the house. People in those times would have brought their animals in at night, and it would have been at a lower level. So you would have been able to look down across the animals. And in the winter, that would have been a blessing. The heat would have been rising up and filling the house. And but at the base of that, there would have been a feeding trough, and that's where the Savior would have been laid. This story, then, is one of those stories that has taken on all sorts of shapes and sizes in the minds of people. That's why we need the Bible to be our guide. But I'll tell you something else. This is a big story, and I've taken a big chunk of it. And even as I read the story to you, regretted the size of the story that I took for this morning. And yet I don't. Because it's one of those stories that need to be told in whole. It's one of those stories that need to be taken in all of its parts. It has everything in it from shepherds to angels. It's that big, and it ought to be that big as we take it in this morning. But the question that we have to ask, even as we've taken in a section of Scripture this large, is what's the point, or what's the thrust of it? Now, God never does just one thing. He's always up to many things. And so we could say many things about this text. For instance, there really is in this text political subversion that's really happening in this text. It's there. But there's something bigger than political subversion. In other words, there's something bigger than a military leader being born here in this text. In other words, a military leader that conquers geographically. There's something more than that. Why? Well, because if all nations are going to hell, if they're all perishing for lack of knowledge, then it doesn't matter if a small portion of land is conquered by a military leader. There's something bigger happening here with the birth of the Savior, and that is that he has come to conquer not just a nation like Rome, but he's come to conquer the kingdom of darkness and to deliver and set free a people held in bondage by Satan through fear of death all their lives. And not just in his generation, but in generations from Adam's fall all the way up to our present day. It's that message that he came to bring that sets men free. And if I could add a word, subverts nations. Because when the gospel has a way into people's hearts, it also has a way into their vocation. And when it has a way into their vocation, it upsets nations. And that's what the mediatorial King Jesus Christ does through his gospel. But let's bring it back to that message, that life-giving message that we find in this text. And in order to get there, we have to start with some bad news. So that's the first point that I want us to talk about this morning. The bad news that's found in this text. I want you to think back to every gospel that you open up, all four of them. What do you find? You find something similar in all four. The similarity is that the Jewish people are all in a place of difficulty. They all find themselves in a place of straits. Jewish life was difficult. Why is that? Well, it's because they were all servants. They were not free. They were all under Roman rule. And I want you to understand something. When you think about them being under Roman rule and in those difficult straits, you think about them experiencing all of the accompanying difficulties. For instance, I want you to think about something. It's interesting when you think about that intertestamental period. It's interesting because what we find here is Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And the interesting thing is that when Rome conquered, it often placed Roman governors in such a way as they had their way with Palestine. For instance, it was a governor of Syria who reorganized the Palestinian area and developed five different districts. What do you do when that happens? What are you trying to do when you do that to a nation? Well, what you're trying to do is destabilize the nation. And they did successfully destabilize the nation. They developed what were called five different Sanhedroi, five different districts. that just really upset the whole region. Well, here's another Syrian governor who comes bringing taxation. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because of this. Archelaus, who was a son of Herod, the Herod that we find in Matthew 2. One of the interesting things is Archelaus goes by the wayside, and when he goes by the wayside, the Romans decide that they're not going to rule this part of Palestine through the Herods any longer, at least at this point. And so they decide direct rule is the best option. And so they appoint Quirinius over Palestine, and he takes this taxation. Josephus, who lived in those days, believed that this was a watershed moment. This planted the seeds for what we know as the Zealots. Remember the Zealots? Jesus even had a Zealot as one of his disciples. And those Zealots persisted on up to 70 AD when Jerusalem was overthrown. And so what we find here is a watershed issue, a watershed moment of taxation that really started rebellions and the seed forms for what we think of as the Zealots. Now, why did they do that? Well, you take a census because you want to charge people more money through taxation. You want to find out how many people you have so that you can extort more money out of them. But I'll tell you what else you do when you take a census like this one. At least this is what the Romans did. The Romans were saying, we rule the entire world. We are the powers that be. Now, I want you to think about that. That's all in the background of what's happening in this text. But the question that I have for you is this. Why was Israel, why were the people of God in this particular situation? I mean, we can talk about the history of Rome. We can talk about the Greeks. We can talk about the Persians. We can talk about all of those until we're blue in the face. But the question that we have to ask is this. Why was Israel in the situation that they were in? And the answer is a very simple one, and it's found in the scriptures. They disobeyed God. They had disobeyed God and brought upon themselves the curses of the law. Now, I want you to understand something. That's why they were under the Romans. That's why they were always a pawn being shifted back and forth between the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom. That's why they were under the Greeks. That's why they were captive to the Persians. That's why the Babylonians sacked them. That's why the Assyrians destroyed them. They disobeyed God. That's why Israel is in the position it's in. And you see, God had warned them. He warned them when they went into the land. He said to them, if you disobey me, if you become like the pagan nations that you are driving out, then you will inherit the curses of the covenant. What were those curses? Well, let me give you just one example of that. Deuteronomy 28, 47 and following. And you can find more references, but this is just one snippet. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart, for the abundance of all things, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down. Well, here in the text, we find the culmination of a disobedient people. The eagle has indeed swooped down, and darkness, the wings of his, the pinions of this eagle, have stretched out and covered the land in darkness. And it's not just a political darkness, an economic darkness, but the darkness is a spiritual darkness. You see, the political is just a symbol for the darkness of sin that has settled upon the land. Now, we've been looking at that's the history of the nations, right? When you think about Israel, but that kind of history has import for families. And when you look at this particular family, Joseph and marry his betrothed, you find that the implications are significant. They travel to the hometown of Bethlehem. They find their way there. There's no room for them in the guest room, but they're put in the area where the animals are. And the baby comes while they're there, and they place the baby in the feeding trough. It's not because there's an angry innkeeper telling them, there's no more room, hit the road. No, it's more like this. It's more like they come to family and they say, got any room? And they've made plans. I mean, probably that's the case. Can we stay with you? And they say, well, you can stay with us, but somebody who outranks you gets the guest room. You know how that is? Think about that. Missionaries come to your home. Who gets the bed? Your kids? No. Your kids get the floor, right? And the missionary gets the bed. Somebody outranked Joseph, young Joseph, and got the guest room. And yet Joseph got the room adjoining. He got to snuggle up to the bovine. And so he did. But Luke gives us insight into this family. He says, when the days of purification were completed, they offered a sacrifice. That's in 2:24. And it says that they offered two turtle doves and two pigeons. Why is that significant? Well, I want you to listen to Leviticus 12, 6 and following. And if you listen closely, you'll hear why that's significant for us. Listen to these words. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. If she can't afford a lamb, she is to take two turtle doves and two pigeons. And what is it that Mary and Joseph take but two turtle doves and two pigeons? One clearly and distinctly gets the idea that these people have suffered economically because of Roman domination. They're poor. And this shouldn't surprise us, because Isaiah 7 says that when this virgin-born son would come, he would be born into the desolation and the destruction and the poverty of his people. And that's exactly what we find. Now, that's the bad news. There's good news. Thankfully. What's the good news? Well, the good news begins with the shepherds. And you can just imagine this. I mean, if you wanted to be a fly on the fence post, this is where you would want to be. You know, they've got straw in their mouths and they're just kind of lingering in the evening and talking about what they're doing or maybe tomorrow. And all of a sudden the sky opens up and there's an angel and he speaks to them. And then after he speaks to them, a whole heavenly host appears, brightening the night sky. And they sing this glorious song, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among all those with whom he is pleased. Oh, man. Oh, wow. And the angel says to them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news. Good news. And joy that will be for all the people. Let me ask you a question. What's good news? That's the word gospel. What is it? What's good news? You say, I get it. That's gospel. Good news. It's probably a track. He gives them a track or something like that. No, it's not a track. William Lane, who's a commentator, talks about this in his commentary in Mark's gospel. And he says good news was something significant for the Romans. The Romans believed in good news. And he gives a little clip of Emperor Octavian or Caesar Augustus. This would have been the emperor named in our text, Caesar Augustus. Now listen to what was said about Caesar Augustus in an inscription that archaeologists have found. Listen to it. The birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of the good news, which has been proclaimed on his account. This Caesar Augustus was called a god. And that's not surprising. His adopted father, Father Julius Caesar, was thought of as a god as well. He's a son of God, as it were. And his birth brings forth good news, gospel news. And what does that mean for the Romans? It means this. It means the world will never be the same. It means things are about to change. And the thing that's most closely associated with Caesar Augustus is the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the Roman domination. It's interesting, if you leaf back through some texts about Caesar Augustus, one of the things that you find is he's called divine, he's called God, he's called the Son of God, he's called all sorts of things. This is the emperor mentioned in our text. But I want you to read something. I want you to hear something. It's in Mark's gospel, and I referenced it. It's the way Mark starts his gospel. Listen to it. Just listen. After having listened to the inscription about Caesar Augustus, here's Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can clearly see why it was that when Jesus was proclaimed the way that the early Christians proclaimed him, it was unsettling to the Caesars of the day. Because with Jesus, everything had changed. Look at 2:14 of our text for just a minute. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. What about the Roman peace? What about the Pax Romana? Nothing in comparison to the peace that this Savior brings. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. As great as the Pax Romana was, and it was great. And it was great. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. And part of the fullness of time was the Koine Greek that was being spoken all over the realm, and the Roman roadways and the Pax Romana, all of that afforded a flourishing gospel. But as beautiful as it was in its own right, it could not hold a candle to the peace that the gospel brings, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? I'll tell you, it's as simple as this. You can bring about political change all you want, but unless you change the hearts of men in all nations, it's all for naught. And certainly Jesus is the mediatorial king of the nations. All nations have been given to him as an inheritance. And he sends us forth into all the nations with his authority. Why? So that churches can be established. Why? So that the gospel can go forward. Why? So that it can influence the nations and call them to bow the knee and kiss the Son. Luke 2:11 describes Jesus as a Savior. That's the kind of Savior that it's talking about. I want you to think about this when we think back to the songs, when we think back to Mary's Magnificat, when we think to Zechariah's Benedictus. They're all calling Him a Savior, or the horn of salvation that has been raised. Why? Because this birth, the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is good news. All has been changed. Light has come, shone into the darkness. And nothing will be the same as a result. That's the good news. Now, there's a third thing that we need to notice, and that's this. And it pulls together the bad news and the good news. Jesus was born under the bad news to bring about the good news. That's what we have to understand. I want you to think back to Galatians chapter 4 for a minute and verse 4. In Galatians 4, verse 4, you find that we are told that not only was Jesus born in the fullness of time, but we are told that he was born of a woman born under the law. That's a significant phrase. And you see, Luke is really consumed with that, isn't he? I mean, I pointed that out in the last couple of weeks, where one of the things that we see repeatedly is Luke is trying to help us to see, for instance, that Zacharias was mute and the law could not help him, but believing could, and it did, and it loosed his tongue. The law has no power to save, but the law can point us to the one who can. But Luke is telling us it's all about the law. I want you to think about this particular section. We saw it with Zacharias, but we see it here as well. Think about it. In verse 21, we're told that Jesus on the eighth day was circumcised according to the law. In verse 22, the parents of Jesus follow the purification laws. In verse 27, Jesus is brought to the temple as was custom. Jesus was born under the law. And the question that we have to ask is this. It's a simple one. Why? And the answer is a simple one. It's in the text, that God's favor might rest on those with whom he is pleased. Now, we have to ask, it's a very simple question again, but we have to ask, what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, it means this. And Elder Sampson already pointed it out, and that is that all men, not just Jews, but all men, even Gentiles, live in darkness. And what's the darkness under which they live? It's the curse of death. And what does the law point up but the curse of death? I mean, all you have to do is go to Romans. And Romans tells us that God is a righteous God and he's a righteous judge. And it tells us in the first three chapters that all men have fallen short of the glory of God and therefore are judged by the righteous judge and are found guilty. But it's in verse 21 of chapter 3 that there's a grand but the righteousness of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ is not by the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because he has become a propitiation for sins. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Luke really wants to tell us, he really wants to make it known that the law can't save. He even says as much in Acts 13, 38 and 39. He says this, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." But the question again is, how can we be saved through this man to whom Luke is pointing us? And the answer takes us back to 173. It's the oath made to Abraham. Now think about that oath for just a minute. We talk about it a lot, but it's an important part of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's called, he's given a promise, but it's in 15 that God cuts a covenant with him, and that covenant is really tough to read when you think about it. I mean, if you really picture it, here is Abraham gathering up animals, slaughtering them, severing them in half, arranging them so that the blood moves down into a path-like form. And the king tells the servant what he expects of him and then summons the servant to walk through the halves. And the servant, in walking through the halves, says, "If I don't do what the king says, let me be like these animals torn asunder." But Abram does not pass through the halves. God does. He appears in a theophany, the form of a smoking oven, and that oven passes through the halves. And God is in effect saying to Abram and his posterity, "I will secure your blessedness." Now, how does he do that? By sending his son in the flesh. I want you to think about it. This son in the flesh came to satisfy that oath. And you see that in a very plain way in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. There you find this. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. And everybody says, oh, that's the curtain of the temple. That's what it's going to say next. But it doesn't say that. It says that is through his flesh. In other words, Jesus came to secure our blessedness, not only by being a spotless lamb, but by being a curse bearer, so that he was torn asunder in his flesh on the cross, that he might satisfy the penalty due to us. Jesus Christ was born not as a victim of the law, but he was a son born as a servant to his own righteous requirements. And he was spotless. But he also bore the curse of having broken the law, not because he broke it, but because we did. So that his favor, the favor of the triune God, might rest upon those with whom he is pleased, those who are in him by faith. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why God not only looked down, but came down. And that peace is not a temporal peace, but it's a peace that will last for all eternity. And it has the power to change not only the lives of men, women, and children, but the lives of nations. Praise be to God. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you. And we're humbled by the gospel. And the shepherds who believed. And the angels who proclaimed. And what we pray is that your word today will change us still more. Lord, we pray that your gospel, that the Son will have his way with us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.